We are in Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to pick up with verse 10. Let me remind you very quickly where we have been. I told you at the outset of this chapter that Paul was astounded that the Galatians would turn from their belief that they were justified by faith and instead embrace the idea of faith plus something else. And you remember that he said, you know, maybe somebody put you under some sort of a spell. Who bewitched you? Back in verse 1. And I told you as we started chapter 3 that through the first 14 verses, Paul is going to make a case for justification by faith alone. And he presents four arguments, and we've covered two of them. The first one was he pointed back to the conversion experience of the Galatians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. How would they receive the Spirit and become Christ's followers and receive new life? Was it by faith or human effort? Of course, they were saved solely by faith in Christ. So he asked, will you be saved by faith alone and then be expected to attain Christ's goal for you by human effort? Such thinking was ridiculous. Then in verses 6 through 9, he undermines the logic of the Judaizers who referred to Moses to support their position of faith plus law. And in presenting this argument positively, Paul appeals to the example of Abraham, who lived centuries before the time of Moses and the law. And he reminds his readers that Abraham was justified by faith and not by works. See Genesis 15:6. Now, today we're going to look at the last two of those points. I'm hoping to get through verses 10 through 14. I know that doesn't sound like a lot, but it actually is. I'm prepared to go through verse 20, but there isn't a chance, unless we're here 3 hours, there's no way we're going to get through that far. So the next point, Paul is going to argue negatively against justification by works and get across to us that those who try to rely on keeping the law to be justified are under a curse, because all who don't fully obey everything written in the law are under a curse. And then finally, he's going to point out to us in verses 13 and 14 how redemption from the law's curse comes only through Jesus Christ, who became a curse on our behalf. So that's the short version of that. Just to bring us up to verse 10, let me remind you of a couple of comments that were well made by John Stott as we finished up our session the last time we met. From verse 9, all this, the apostle says, the Galatians should have known. They should never have been so foolish. They should never have fallen under the spell of these false teachers. And they wouldn't have done so if they had, as Paul said early in this chapter, kept Christ crucified before their eyes. They should have realized at once that the Judaizers were contradicting the gospel of justification by faith alone. And they should have known it, as we've seen, from their own experience and from the scriptures in the Old Testament. And then Stott wisely comments that we too should learn to test every theory and teaching of men by the gospel of Christ crucified, especially as it's known to us from scripture and experience. And then he concludes, a part of his conclusion after verse 9, he says, on the ground of Christ's cross, the gospel offers a great blessing. In verse 8, in you all nations shall be blessed. What is this, he asks? It is a double blessing. The first part is justification, verse 8, and the second the gift of the Spirit, verses 2 through 5. It is with these two gifts God blesses all who are in Christ. He both justifies us, accepting us as righteous in his sight, and he puts his Spirit within us. And what is more, he never bestows one gift without the other. We've talked about that. Everyone who receives the Spirit is justified, and everyone who is justified receives the Spirit. And he highlights that it's important to note that double initial blessing, since there are people nowadays teaching instead a doctrine of salvation in two stages, that we're justified at the beginning and then we receive the Spirit only at a later stage. So that was by way of introduction to bring us up to where we are, in case you needed that reminder. And that brings us up to verses 10 through 14, and I have asked Fred to read those for us.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. Is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's interesting. That the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we may, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith.
All right. So, in verses 10 through 14, thank you, Paul is going to argue against the possibility of being justified by works. If we seek justification through the law, we have to live under its ever-present curse. And so here Paul refers to Deuteronomy 27, 26, chapter 27, verse 26. And he declares that obedience to every part of the law is required for those who are trusting in the works in the law and believe that they are made right by them. Paul declares that if you don't keep every part of the law, the offender will suffer the law's punishment, no matter how upright the lawbreaker has been otherwise, because the offender must bear the curse of the law because of one violation. He quotes, as I said, Deuteronomy 27:26, cursed is everyone who doesn't continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And these words represented the last of the 12 curses pronounced from Mount Ebal in Israel's covenant renewal there in Deuteronomy. In a sense, this curse summarizes all the curses of the covenant, and it basically declares that the law demands perfection. The Judaizers evidently emphasized the words to do in their interpretation of Deuteronomy 27:26, whereas Paul focuses on the word everything. So following the false teachings would mean more than observing the rite of circumcision and a few other regulations. Those who rely on keeping the law obligate themselves to keep all that is in the book of the law. The apostle knew that no one could possibly keep all the law. Those who don't obey the law perfectly are cursed, and since all people fail, all are under the curse. I have several quotes tonight. We'll start with one from Philip Ryken regarding verse 10 here. This goes back just by way of reminder, and it's important, so I'm going to dwell on it a minute. That's why I put it in here. You remember I've talked before on the new perspective of Paul and the law, which I don't think is an accurate or correct perspective, but I've talked about it a few times. And that refers, we think the scripture refers here to God's moral law, not merely to the rituals that separate the Jews from the Gentiles, as that new perspective on Paul and the law would have it. That makes a critical difference in our interpretation of Galatians and to our whole understanding of the gospel. This new perspective maintains that when Paul wrote about abiding by all things written in the book of the law, that he didn't have the whole Old Testament law in mind, but that what he meant were the ceremonial regulations that marked off the Israelites from the Gentiles, such as circumcision and the rules for table fellowship, and not the moral code that people might use to justify their righteousness before God. A man named E.P. Sanders first articulated this view in a book called Paul, the Law and the Jewish People. And according to Sanders, Paul didn't mean to emphasize the word all, but employed it as a part of this quote which he wished to cite for polemical reasons, that is, for reasons of argument. But as Andrew Doss points out in his critique of Sanders and others who hold this view, and here we're getting to the point, all is central to the meaning of that Old Testament verse, which concludes an extended condemnation on every possible violation of God's law and those who break it. The word all is equally central to Paul's argument. As Doss explains, Deuteronomy 27:26 is cited here in Galatians 3:10 to provide a reason why those relying on the works of the law are under a curse. The law demanded that all its precepts be obeyed. at stake in this dispute over this verse is Paul's purpose in writing Galatians and by extension his understanding of the doctrine of justification. Is Paul only concerned to challenge Jewish Christians not to refuse table fellowship with Gentile Christians, as this new perspective would maintain? Or, in keeping with our classic Protestant understanding of Paul and the law, is he fundamentally concerned with the way in which sinners might hope to have a saving relationship with a righteous God? By quoting this verse from Deuteronomy, Paul supplies that answer. The verse wraps up an extensive, exhaustive catalog of the demands that God makes in his law, nearly all of which fall under the category of moral law, and his curse on anyone who violates any of these demands. When Paul writes, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse," he is defending the doctrine of justification by faith alone, insisting that no one can be accepted by God through the law unless it is kept in all its perfection. As it is written, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it," James 2:10 and Hebrews 2:2. The punishment for failing to keep God's perfect standard is God's righteous curse. Every lawbreaker is subject to divine condemnation. "What does every sin deserve?" asks the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and the answer is, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. This means that we ourselves are under the same curse that was shouted down from Mount Ebal. There is a hidden premise here in Galatians 3:10, a premise so obvious it remains unspoken. We are lawbreakers. We are sinners living in rebellion against God. To quote again from the Shorter Catechism, "No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed." This is the doctrine of total depravity. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the doctrine of total depravity, but that enters in here. Total depravity means that it doesn't mean that we are as sinful as we can possibly be or as bad as we can possibly be, but rather that we are sinful all the way through. There is no part of us, body, soul, spirit, mind, heart, will, that is not corrupt. Okay. That's verse 10. Verse 11.
But let me just make a comment there.
You know, go ahead.
He talks about, what was it, referring just to the ceremonial law, like we could maybe keep the Ten Commandments as kind of that reference and thought. I think Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount pretty well wipes that kind of out, because we think, oh, well, I never committed adultery. And then he explains the law and its meaning, as if you ever looked at a woman with lust in her heart. And so that beat up all men and pretty much put us out. And then you have the anger. If you show anger, and we've all been mad enough probably to kill somebody, and then you have the different ones about oaths and other things. And so I think Jesus was trying to, even in the Sermon on the Mount, to demolish that anybody by goodness or keeping the law has a chance. He was saying this is the law as it was intended, and it goes far beyond just the outward stuff. The thing there goes to the heart of it. And so I think that argument about just ceremonial law, I think the whole law is
We're not done destroying that argument, and we're not also not done talking about why it's impossible for us to keep the law. All right, so here, verse 11. "Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith." And then 12. "The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the one who does these things will live by them." The Bible refers to one who's been saved by faith in Christ as justified. Not a new term for us, we've talked about this, but just by way of reminder, justification describes salvation from a legal perspective. God justifies us at the moment of salvation, but declaring us righteous on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. It's granted to us by God on the basis of his grace and not through human efforts to please him, Romans 3:24. When God justifies us, he pardons all our sins and thus removes the separation our sins have caused between us and himself. And only God can give us that righteousness that can't be achieved. He provides justification through faith, not by means of works or keeping the law. None of us could be justified by works because all of us are lacking in amount and quality. Neither can we be justified by keeping the law because none of us can keep it perfectly. Justification is promised only through faith, not through works of the law. Emphasizing here that the law is not based on faith, because in fact the law is based on obedience, Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5 here in verse 12, the man who does these things will live by them. And Paul also cites in verse 11 Habakkuk 2:4 in support of his defense of justification. Since such faith is not merely mental assent to certain historical facts, but genuine acceptance of God's gift of eternal life with the heart, Romans 10:9. So, several things to talk about here, starting with some quotes from Philip Ryken. There are two possibilities, he reminds us here, as we just said. Either I'm justified by the works of the law, or I'm justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul's answer, of course, is that justification comes only by faith and not by works. He stated it before, and now he repeats it. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Justification cannot come by works of the law. It must come by faith. Faith and works operate according to different principles. They are two entirely different ways to live, by believing and by doing. If we live by faith, we trust God to justify us through Jesus Christ. As Paul preached on another occasion in Acts 13:38 and 9, by him, that is Christ, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Couldn't be any plainer than that. On the other hand, if we live by works, we count on our own contribution to make us acceptable fully to God. But we cannot have it both ways. Believing and doing are mutually exclusive ways of getting right with God. Either we trust God to justify us through faith, or we try to justify ourselves through works. By now you're noticing, if you've been with me all the way through Galatians, you're noticing a repeating pattern here. We continue. The law, as it's found in Leviticus and elsewhere, operates on a different basis from faith. The only blessings the law has to offer are for those who keep it. So as far as justification is concerned, the law is not for believers, it's only for doers. Therefore, the law is based on works. Thomas Schreiner offers this paraphrase to explain what Paul means. Salvation by the works of the law is contrary to faith, for salvation by the works of the law means that the one who does the law will live by his obedience. This is the principle of the law. Just do it. If you could do the law, you will be legally righteous and you will live. This implies that the law could save us if we can keep it. The trouble is, and this takes us back to the problem with the law in verse 10, that no one can keep it. If we could keep the law, we would be justified by the law, but we can't, so we won't. The principle of the law is living by doing. The problem with the law is that we cannot live up to it.
So why is this law so important then, if it doesn't have anything to do with Christ?
We're getting there. We're getting there.
But just a short answer, I think, is that the law shows you that you're a sinner. It shows that you missed the mark. And that's like the Sermon on the Mount. If you listen to Jesus and his explanation, maybe everybody's missed it here. And so we need something else, and the law actually drives us to faith if it operates correctly, and you really are honest with yourself, and that's probably where the problem comes with a lot of folks.
It's like a plumb line too. You can see Christ's perfection, and then you can see
our missing the mark.
Our missing, yeah.
Paul's later going to say that he's going to be challenged and say, well, if it sounds like you're saying that the promise to Abraham and the promise here and the law are working against each other. And he's going to say, absolutely not. They're working together. Mm-hmm. And later we're going to see that to the Jewish people who responded to the gospel, basically the law functioned to keep them in protective custody until they came of full age to the time that God had prepared when Christ came on the scene. It's very beautiful as we start unfolding the meaning of the law. You'll see all the different ways that the law works together with the promise to bring blessing to us. So, we are, anything else on verses 11 and 12 before I go to verse 13? We good? Yeah. Okay. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." As believers, we have been redeemed or purchased by Jesus Christ and delivered from the curse that our sins deserve. The Greek word translated redeemed literally means to set free by paying a price. And Christ paid the price to free us from the penalty of sin. 1 Corinthians 6:20. You were bought with a price. So I want to take just a moment here and talk a little bit more about this word redeemed, this concept of redemption, because it's important to what we're looking at here. Paul's first usage of the Greek verb translated redeemed, exagorazo, occurs here in verse 13. And this term is one of a variety of words the scriptures use to identify what Jesus has done for those who have accepted him as Savior. The root meaning of the Greek is to go to market, and thus the term signifies to purchase or to buy. In the ancient Roman world, the marketplace was the site of a daily slave auction where human beings were sold to the highest bidder. Used in a spiritual sense, the verb depicts the sinner being purchased out of the slave market of sin and given freedom to serve God. And the purchase price was the shed blood of Christ on the cross. We are powerless to redeem ourselves from sin, but God, however, through Christ, through his grace, offers redemption to all who accept him by faith. To be redeemed means that the sinner is set free from the bondage of sin. Christ delivers us not only from the ultimate penalty of sin, which is hell, but he also wants to help us overcome sin's power in our daily lives. And as we reflect on all he has done to redeem us, it prompts us to respond to him in gratitude and praise and joyful service to him. In describing this redemption that he made available, Jesus did, by his death on the cross, Paul refers to Deuteronomy 21:23. Although Christ was without sin, both the fact and the manner of his death brought him under the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. He was our substitute. He took our place. Death by crucifixion was the most degrading and painful form of capital punishment in the ancient world. But this redemption that Jesus provided at such great cost to himself is offered to us completely as a gift. But this gift must be received by faith. So he refers to this verse in Deuteronomy, and Jesus became a curse, and we become the righteousness of God, having God's righteousness credited to us. This quote from Deuteronomy, this is interesting. You said this was interesting when you first read it, Fred. This quote from Deuteronomy doesn't mean that God cursed the exposed person who was publicly hung on a tree. Rather, death by hanging provided the outward sign that such an individual was cursed, which says, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." So it doesn't mean that God curses that person, but that the fact that they were hung on a tree shows that they were cursed. This person suffered death and hanging because of having broken the law. Disobedience thus brought both punishment and curse. Christ was not cursed because of the manner of his death. He became a curse because he willingly took our sins upon himself as our representative and substitute. He took the penalty for our sin. He died in our place. So his action eliminates any system of legalism and confirms Paul's conclusions that the Galatians were not to follow the Judaizers' teaching. This is so interesting. Imagine then how offensive Christianity was to the Jews. Because at the very heart of its message was a man hanging on a tree. The apostolic message was about a man who was so cursed by God that he was crucified. Yet rather than concealing this fact, the apostles drew attention to it. When Peter preached to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he said, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree," Acts 5:30. Peter used the same word in his first letter, in 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." And again, when Paul spoke in the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, he described how Jesus was taken down from the tree, Acts 13:29. The apostles almost went out of their way to call the cross a tree. At the same time, they claimed that the crucified Jesus was also the Christ, or the Messiah. To the Jews, this was absolute blasphemy. A cursed Messiah on a cursed cross. No wonder the cross was such a stumbling block to them. Now, Ryken suggests this. This is shocking when you hear it. He says, to put it in the most shocking and yet perhaps the most accurate way, the apostolic message was about a God-damned Messiah. Boy, that's got punch. You can see why this was so offensive to them. Paul meant every word, Ryken continues, because he understood what Christ was doing on the cross. His death was a substitution. He was crucified in our place. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when he took our sins upon himself, Christ also had to bear God's curse, becoming a curse for us, as we see in verse 13 here. The death penalty for breaking the law was executed on Jesus Christ. He was condemned by the very curses that were once shouted from Mount Ebal. Doug Moo says the same thing, but adds a slight insight to it by saying this. Paul likewise implies that Christ suffered the curse in connection with being hung on a tree because of sin, but because of the sins of others, not his own. As he puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ suffered exclusion from the people of God, and more terribly, separation from God the Father himself, Mark 15:34, so that those people who had been excluded because of their sin could be brought back in again, which would be us. And then verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This verse summarizes two benefits of Christ's atoning death that Paul sets forth in Galatians. First, the blessing given to Abraham, salvation by faith, that extends not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles who place their faith in Christ. And two, the Spirit, with all his gifts and graces, is given to each believer. And notice again that those accepted by God and saved all receive the Spirit, and that they are linked together, and it is by faith. All these blessings could never come by works of the law. They come only in Christ Jesus. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. That is such a, I love the way that that is expressed. Is we are in union with Christ. So all of God's blessings come to us when we get into Jesus Christ. And the way we get into Christ is by faith. All of God's blessings come only through faith in the cross of Christ. And Ryken gets preaching at this point. Through the old cursed cross, the nations of the world receive forgiveness for their sins. Through the old cursed cross, we are accepted by God's justifying grace. Through the old cursed cross, we receive the promised Holy Spirit. We receive all these things by faith in the crucified Christ. Faith deserves to have the last word because it's the last word in verse 14. What was a curse for Christ becomes a blessing to us by faith. Now, some stuff here from John Stott. Does this mean that everybody has been redeemed from the law's curse through the sin-bearing, cross-bearing, a curse-bearing cross of Christ? Indeed not. For verse 13 must not be read without verse 14, where it is written that Christ became a curse for us, that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It was in Christ that God acted for our salvation, and so we must be in Christ to receive it. We are not saved by a distant Christ, who died hundreds of years ago and lives millions of miles away, but by an existential Christ who, having died and risen again, is now our contemporary. As a result, we can be in him, personally and vitally united to him today. But how? Granted that he bore the curse and that we must be in him to be redeemed from it, how do we become united to him? And the answer is through faith. Paul has already quoted Habakkuk, "He who through faith is righteous shall live." And now he says it himself, "We receive the promise of the Spirit through faith," verse 14. Faith is laying hold of Jesus Christ personally. Say that again. Faith is laying hold of Jesus Christ personally. There is no merit in it. It is not another work. As Pastor Tony preached a few works ago, we don't have faith in faith. Its value is not in itself, but entirely in its object, Jesus Christ. As Luther put it, faith apprehendeth nothing else but that precious jewel, Christ Jesus. Christ is the bread of life. Faith feeds upon him. Christ was lifted up on the cross. Faith gazes at him there. So to pause just another moment on that, because the pastor did a whole sermon on that, on some of the false teaching going about today, about faith this and faith that. Faith is not another work. There is no merit in it. The value of faith is entirely in its object. I think everybody here, at least, is clear on that, and I hope everybody who may be listening to me is clear on that as well. There is no magic in faith. Its value is because of he in whom we place it. All right. Now, I have a good quote here, again from John Stott, and next to it I wrote, excellent. So not only did I like the quote, but I thought there was something special about it. He says, so far we have concentrated on the curse. What is the blessing? It is termed the blessing of Abraham, here in verse 14. Partly because it is the blessing which Abraham himself received when he believed, and partly because God said to him, I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, Genesis 12, 2 and 3. As it is unfolded in these verses, the promised blessing includes justification, being put into favor with God, eternal life being received into fellowship with God, and the promise of the Spirit, being regenerated and indwelt by him. This is the priceless threefold blessing of the Christian believer. The challenge of this passage is straightforward. We must renounce the proud folly of supposing we can establish our own righteousness or make ourselves acceptable to God. Instead, we must come humbly to the cross, where Christ bore our curse, and cast ourselves entirely upon his mercy. And then, by God's sheer grace, because we are in Christ Jesus by faith, we shall receive justification, eternal life, and the indwelling Spirit. The blessing of Abraham will be ours.
Did Abraham have knowledge of the coming of Christ?
Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said, and he saw it and was glad.
It's not in the sense that he fully understood it, I don't think, but he... I see that from the beginning. I mean, you have it in Genesis where you have that...
The promise of the seed, of the woman. And I think in the same way, Abraham understood the promise as... Paul's going to talk about this. We're not there yet. We're about to get there. How he understood the promise to his seed. And now partially that refers to Isaac, but ultimately it refers to Jesus Christ. And while Abraham may not have known him by name, I believe he understood that God had promised that through his seed all nations would be blessed. So in effect, as we saw earlier, God preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Abraham saw Jesus' day, as it were. He saw the coming of the Redeemer. He saw that in his seed, God's promises would be fulfilled. And even as he was made right with God by faith, so in the promised seed, the world would also be made right with God.
Did they have the five, the Torah at that point?
No, not in Abraham's day.
No, I didn't think so.
No.
That comes after Moses.
Yeah, we're about to get into a discussion about that, of where the law and how and why the law came into the picture. We're just getting there.
The other thing is that, you know, I'm preaching, this ties in with all of Hebrews too. I'm looking ahead. You have this idea of the Abraham's faith and the seed of promise, and I think you're going to get to that a little bit, but many people have down through the years said, well, that's the children of Israel. That's where it's coming. That's the promise. It can't be that, because the seed of Abraham is both the children of Israel and the Arabs. And what the seed is talking about is faith. And we are, everyone who comes by faith from Abraham on, are where that promise is fulfilled. It's not a regeneration. It's reproducing himself and from through that way. It is a regeneration. And so we are his children by faith. And anyone who has come by faith is therefore a child of Abraham. And only those who have come by faith are truly his children. I think he's going to make that argument.
Oh, yes, he is. Before we get to the end of chapter 3, he's going to make that argument.
For Paul, this Jew, to make that statement.
Yeah. Yeah. So, he's going to
Abraham really was faithful to God then.
He predated a lot of stuff. Yeah.
I mean, really, he just really, I mean, he was, those were the dark ages.
Oh, yeah. You don't have the scriptures, you don't have anything, and except the promise that he got, and the word he got.
There's no question, he was a special individual. God chose him. There was nothing special about him, but God chose him and did some special things in and through his life. And made some amazing promises, as we've seen and will see. To wrap up verses 10 through 14, Warren Wiersbe, in his exposition, says, the Judaizers wanted to seduce the Galatians into a religion of legal works, while Paul wanted them to enjoy a relationship of love and life by faith in Christ. For the Christian to abandon faith and grace for law and works is to lose everything exciting that the Christian can experience in his daily fellowship with the Lord. The law cannot justify the sinner, Galatians 2:16. Neither can it give him righteousness, Galatians 2:21. The law cannot give the gift of the Spirit, Galatians 3:2, nor can it guarantee that spiritual inheritance that belongs to God's children, verse 3:18, which we're going to get to. The law cannot give life, Galatians 3:21, and the law cannot give liberty, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Why then go back to the law? And it may be we're going to wrap up with this. I'll see how far we get. But Wiersbe has a really good discussion at this point as to why legalism appeals to the flesh. So what is the appeal to the believer of legalism? And so I'm going to share his discussion of that with you because I liked it. So I'm going to share it with you. He says, what is there about legalism that can so fascinate the Christian that he will turn from grace to law? For one thing, legalism appeals to the flesh. The flesh loves to be religious, to observe laws, to observe holy occasions, even to fast, see Galatians 4:10. Certainly, there is nothing wrong with obedience, fasting, or solemn times of spiritual worship, provided that the Holy Spirit does the motivating and the empowering. The flesh loves to boast about its religious achievements, how many prayers were offered or how many gifts were given. See Luke 18, 9-14 and Philippians 3, 1-10. Another characteristic of religious legalism that fascinates people is the appeal to the senses. Instead of worshiping God in spirit and truth, John 4:24, the legalist invents his own system that satisfies his senses. He cannot walk by faith, he has to walk by sight and hearing and tasting and smelling and feeling. To be sure, true spirit-led worship does not deny the five senses. We see other believers, we sing and hear the hymns, we taste and feel the elements of the Lord's Supper. But these external things are but windows through which faith perceives the eternal. They are not ends in themselves. The person who depends on religion can measure himself and compare himself with others. This is another fascination to legalism. But the true believer measures himself with Christ, not other Christians. Ephesians 4:11 and following. There is no room for pride in the spiritual walk of the Christian who lives by grace.
No.
But the legalist constantly boasts about his achievements and his converts. Galatians 6:13-14, which we'll get to someday. Yes, there is a fascination to, I know those verses. There is a fascination to the law, but it is only bait that leads to a trap. And once the believer takes the bait, he finds himself in bondage. Far better to take God at his word and rest on his grace. We were saved by grace through faith, and we must live by grace through faith. This is the way to blessing. The other way is the way to bondage.
I think that the law was easier for people to accept. I think that was one of the pitfalls at that time. Because it's we here, all of us, we accept Jesus Christ. It's a blind faith. I've never met him. I've talked to him, but I've never met him. And law in those days, that was easier for them to accept because it was a tangible they could cling to.
This is the heart of Hebrews 11. I think that we have faith in the invisible God. Mm-hmm. That faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There is substance to faith. It's just not a physical, material, tangible
right.
substance, but it's none. It's real nonetheless.
Give you an example of what I think. It wasn't a bad thing, but if practiced in a certain way, you had that legalism that made you feel good. I don't know if any of you remember in Sunday school, on those days I used to go as a child, they had this little thing you filled out every Sunday. You may remember it. Read your Bible daily, studied the lesson, and they had all these, and you checked them, and you got a percentage. And so we rated our Christian life almost by a percentage. Look at this. 100%, I must be doing great. And that's a very legalistic, nothing wrong with any of those things, but to measure how you're doing by these works was a wrong approach. I think it's good that we got rid of those things in that sense, because we felt good about ourselves, but we made other people feel bad that they didn't do it. And they made me doing better at a lot of things than I was doing if I checked all the squares. So I think this, it's very easy for legalism to come in, and then he's going to talk later about liberty. Legalism is slavery. It's deadening to the Christian walk, because you walk by works, not by the movement of the Spirit of God in.
Yes.
And it just becomes, and then our churches become dead. We're dead, the church becomes dead, and we all feel good about ourselves, but there's no power in that.
Yes,
and it's wrong. And
he's going to highlight as he talks about our freedom and liberty. He's going to highlight our sonship in chapter 4, and how freeing that is, and how God is our Father, and so forth like that. It's all very beautiful. You reminded me of I was at a church, and they were, for a while, didn't last long for reasons that will be obvious here, but they were pushing a high-tech computer program that you could download to your phone. It was basically your checklist, your mobile checklist, because it broke the Christian life. Somebody took all this wonderful time and effort to break the Christian life into all these categories, and then to evaluate yourself by, you know, how you were doing in each and every one of these categories daily. And so you had to carry your mobile app around, and you were constantly checking on your progress, and that just sucked all the joy out of living. It's like, oh my God. So that, needless to say, that emphasis did not last very long. People were not taken by it. So it was at first blush, it looked like it might be something helpful, but ultimately it turned out not to be. So our next group of verses will be 15 through 20. And they also, I think, will take the better part of an hour, so I don't think that we're going to embark on those today. So I think that's as far as we are going to go. And that next section will talk
just to
about...
say this in verse 19, there's your question. What then was the purpose of the law?
Right.
And so that's where he's heading. And so you'll be...
Yeah, that's that'd be interesting.
That's next
yeah, week. It is interesting. It is very interesting. I mean, as I go through, you know, I've gone through the end, there is nothing the rest of the way here that is not interesting. It's all interesting. It's just...
the whole Bible is interesting.
It really is, but there's, you know, Paul is you think when he's emphasizing one thing, he'll get back around to putting everything in its proper place and balance and discussing the Christian life and life in the Spirit and... You know, it will all, I promised you at the outset, if you stayed with me, it will all fit together. So, any other thoughts on anything we talked about today?
I got one on this revival. Is this going to be a one-time Wednesday?
No, it's a...
It's going to be kind of a, we're seeing, I think Dean's desire in the historical sense of the former revivals, you began, may start with a few, and trying to get a non-denominational... In a sense, all believers to set aside a day and a place, and we're praying together. Even if we can't get there, we're praying and praying for revival. And I think it's out of his heart.
It's going to be at the church. Here.
We're going to host it.
Are they going to have music?
I don't think there's so much music. It's more coming together in prayer. And my comment to him was, don't make it dependent on our pastors, but you guys lead out. Let it be a lay movement, I don't have any problem coming. I just don't want to be the depends on. It's another
just so you know. Also, I did along the way some months ago. I did give him a good bit of stuff that would help in leading, you know, in initiating and leading a session like that. So, you know, to help equip, basically. So
well, I know one
they'll do a great job, I'm sure. Whoever leads that out will do a great job. There's plenty of material available for that.
I'm pleased with it. It's initiative that can...
So this will go for a month, probably?
We'll just go until until revival comes, basically. We're going to...
I think that's the idea.
There's not a time period. It's a what we're seeing is you know he feels the Spirit of God has spoken to him to initiate it. In the long run, he may not be the one leading it, but he feels this is something I can do, and he's impressed to do it. And I said, go for it.
I've been to Southern Revival, so wonderful. If you don't feel the Lord, you're really in bad shape.
This is a more of a prayer initiative.
Well, that's the same thing.
Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for our time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you, as we're going to see, for how it's not just in Paul's day or in our day, but all of salvation history has been under your magnificent and infinite guidance, and how you have brought everything along until now in the fullness of time you have sent your Son to be the Savior of the world. We just rejoice in all the blessings he's brought. Thank you that we too can share in the great blessing of Abraham, and thank you that we have the privilege of sharing that blessing through the preaching of the gospel with all the world. We love you tonight, and we thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.